Now we're going to read from the New Testament scriptures in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy, reading in chapter 1 and reading from verse number 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. One verse in 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. And verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The verse could read like this: For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. And our final reading is in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, better still, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And I'm sure that God will bless to us this reading of his precious word. Now tonight we're going to bring our day around the word of God to a close by thinking about God's salvation. And you may think that a strange subject to bring a conference day to a conclusion with. I do this for two reasons. First of all, it may be in the gathering that there are those who are still strangers to God and to grace. You sit in the darkness of your sins. You're among God's people, but you don't know Christ as your Savior. For you tonight, my dear friend, we want to tell you that there's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. We want to tell you tonight, kindly in the gospel, that with God there is forgiveness, that he may be here. That grace is flowing like a river, and millions there have been supplied. The wonderful thing tonight, if God was going to crown this day of fellowship around his word with the salvation of a precious soul. But the second reason why I speak about salvation, I do so for the benefit of the people of God. For we're living in a day when many of God's dear people have a very shallow, poverty-stricken appreciation of what salvation really is. Some look upon salvation merely as a fire escape from hell. Now I would not take from you the enjoyment of what you have been delivered from. But what's upon my heart tonight is the purpose as to why we have been saved, what we've been saved for, and what we've been saved to. As I understand the New Testament scriptures, salvation in itself is not the goal of Christian experience. It's the gateway to Christian experience. The night I got saved, I entered through a door into the fullness of God's great salvation, into a life of fellowship, into a life of service for God. And so that's what we're going to think about tonight. There are three thoughts I want to share with you. I want, first of all, to speak about the experience of salvation. What it means to be saved. How you get saved. And more than that, the kind of life that God demands from those who acknowledge His Son as Lord and Savior. Then we're going to think about the evidence of salvation. The Bible makes it clear, it's by their fruits that you shall know them. If any man be in Christ, that man is a new creation. If you tell me tonight, my dear friend, that you're saved, then I have the moral right to demand from you the fruits of your salvation. If there's been no change, if you still hanker after the same pursuits and pleasures, and there's no difference in your life, I can only come to one conclusion, that it's simply empty profession, that you don't have God's salvation. You see, I stand before you tonight as a sinner saved by grace, as a believer baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and as a baptized believer who has founded God's assembly a spiritual home. And I'm glad I'm saved tonight. And I'm thankful to God that I saw the truth of baptism by water. And I thank God that I found my way into His assembly. Could I say, for the benefit of young believers, in salvation, a new birth is experienced. In baptism, a new life is expressed. And in the assembly, a new fellowship is enjoyed. And so we'll speak about the experience of salvation. We'll say something to you about the evidence of salvation. And we'll say something to you about the enjoyment of salvation. In case I don't get to that point, I want you all to understand tonight that being saved is a happy experience. Salvation isn't something to be endured. It's something to be enjoyed. I think of a man in the Old Testament who looked upon a people redeemed by blood, and he was heard to say this, "Who is like unto thee, O Israel? Happy art thou, a people saved by the Lord." And we'll have to sing that hymn in the Gospel book. Great things He hath taught us, great things He hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Now then, let us think about the experience of being saved. There are so many young here tonight, and perhaps those who don't know God's salvation, I think I can best illustrate it, what it means to be saved, by telling the story of a young girl. She'd only been saved a few months. She had joined the Salvation Army. She was sitting in this train one day, and the train stopped at the station, and an old gentleman got on, came into the compartment where the young girl sat and took his seat opposite her, and the train began its journey. And the girl, in the full bloom of first love for Christ, looked across at the man and says to him, "Tell me, sir, are you saved?" Little to known to her that this was Bishop Westcott, a man who, despite his unscriptural position, nevertheless had a deep understanding of the gospel of God and the doctrine of salvation, a born-again believer. And he smiled at her. And he said to her, Tell me, my dear, what are you asking me? Are you asking me? And then he brought out a Greek word that I've seen written, and I couldn't even begin to say to you. Or he says, are you asking me? And out came another different Greek word to her. Or are you asking me? And out came another different Greek word. And that little girl stayed by the grace of God, was taught in that train by that man of God a lesson about salvation she would never forget. What he was saying was this: are you asking me, have I been saved? Or are you asking me, am I being saved? Or are you asking me, will I be saved? And the man was right. You have to look at it that way to get the fullness of God's salvation, because there is the past tense of salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. And I can thank God tonight that I can look back to 1954 in the land of Egypt, having heard the gospel for the first time, I got saved. And I can look back to a place where I was saved by the grace of God. I stand upon his merit tonight. I know no other stand. But young people, grasp this tonight, that there is a present salvation. I remember when I was saved, the boys in Egypt, the Christian lads there, they got me my first Bible, a Scofield. And when I came back that day to the tent, under the pillow was this Bible, my first Bible. Long since fallen apart, I can tell you. But I treasured that Bible. And I began to read. And I came to Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. Then I read into Philippians chapter 2, wherefore he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to do and to will of his own good pleasure. And I was, as a young believer, perplexed. I thought that this was a contradiction of terms, not of works. Then the same man says, in the next epistle, work out your own salvation. Then I was shown by the Spirit of God that the first had to do with the salvation of the soul, but the other one had to do with the salvation of the life. I remember hearing a great man of God, he was a Scotsman, but spent most of his life in Ireland, a man called David Craig. And he illustrated it beautifully from the ark in the Old Testament, the ark that Noah built, beautiful picture of Christ, pointing out that in the ark that there was a door, and through that door Noah and his family went. And the door was shut. But notice carefully, it was the hand of the Lord that shut the door. That's good. Not a drop of water would enter that ark. I tell you, if one drop of water entered the ark, it would really be a sad reflection upon the work of Christ at the place called Calvary. A great man of God in Scotland once said to me, I am glad that my salvation doesn't depend on my feeble grasp of Christ, but his omnipotent hold of me. And salvation is of the Lord. I'm glad that there was not only in the ark a door that spoke of the salvation of the soul, but in the ark there was a window facing towards heaven. Now, if the hand of the Lord shut the door, it was the hand of Noah that opened the window. And that speaks of fellowship with God. It speaks of the salvation of the life. I want the young to understand tonight that you have a life to be preserved for God. And we'll touch that in a few moments. But then you see there is the future aspect of salvation. Philippians chapter 3. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of humiliation and fashion them like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. There's a future day of salvation. We were singing today that the sky, not the grave, is our goal. And all who by faith have touched the hem of the garment have this blessed assurance that one day, in the sweet by and by, we'll see the blessed, bountiful man of Calvary in the glory. That one who came from the brightest of glory to shed his blood at the place called Calvary, that sinners might be cleansed from all their sin. And so, something about the experience of salvation. But could I say something to you about the evidence of salvation? When I was a young believer in Fife in Scotland, there came from Ireland many a gospel preacher, set up their tent and began to preach. And they were speaking to the people of God, mark you. And they were saying it'd be a good thing to have a wee look at the foundations. And I took exception to that. I thought to myself, what right have these men to come across to our country and suggest that we're not saved and take a wee look at the foundations? I took exception at that time. I don't now. It'd be a good thing for all of us tonight to look at the foundations. I tell you, we're living in a day of empty profession. I trust that we're all saved here tonight. That we can all read our title clear to mansions in the sky. That every one of us is sheltered by the precious blood, saved by almighty sovereign grace. The Bible says that the Lord knoweth them that are his. And that's as far as we go with the verse. That's the divine side, and I cannot interfere with that. But the verse goes on to say, and let those that name the name of the Lord depart from all iniquity. And that's the human side. And if you say you belong to the Lord, I come back with this again. I have every right to demand from you the fruits of your salvation. When I was in Ireland for some meeting some time ago, someone took me down to Belfast Harbour Airport to get the plane back to Scotland. We're going along by Harlan and Wolff Shipyard. And the brother told me that a mighty work of God had been done in Belfast last century. A great man had been used of God to preach the gospel, and many souls were saved. And the management were amazed. Never realized they had as many tools. Had to set up an extra department in order to take back the tools that were being returned from men that were saved by the grace of God. I tell you, salvation works. It's not simply a doctrine of the Bible, it is that. But it's real. And people who get saved are changed. And the best evidence of sins forgiven are sins forsaken. Now, what are the marks of those who are saved by the grace of God? First of all, there will be an appreciation of the purpose of God in their life. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. I remember years ago, we were going to Paisley to a gospel meeting, some young people and myself. And at Paisley Cross that Sunday night, we saw a group of young people standing there. And we spoke to them and we asked them to come to the gospel meeting. They weren't interested. And we said to them before we left them, tell me, what are you doing standing here? You know what they said? We're just killing time. We're just killing time. And I thought to myself that night, oh, the emptiness of a Christless life. You see, when you get saved, you have a purpose in your living. God fills your days with happy service. God puts a new song into your mouth, even praise unto God. God gives you direction. You live for Christ. You serve God. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, you know. So there will be an appreciation of the purpose of God in one's life. We're living in days of drift. We're living in days when young people are caught up with all sorts of things. I've seen it in London. I've seen it at night. I've seen the thousands of young people that live rough in the streets. They live in what's called cardboard city. And I've seen them with the syringes in their arms, lost in the darkness of sin, no purpose in their life, yet Christ died to save them. Secondly, there will be an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ in one's life. This is something that gospel preachers are failing to do. They're failing to give, alongside the gospel, the need to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart, acknowledge him as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the grave, the dead, thou shalt be saved. There was a brother who is a full-time servant in St. Andrews in our county, Ian Ross by name. His girl was 19 when she was killed. But she used to bring some friends from the university with her. And this Saturday morning, she brought this young girl, Christian girl, not an assembly fellowship, but a Christian girl, bright and breezy, happy person, outgoing. She came into the house that morning. Mr. Ross had never seen her. Her face was made up. Her hair cut short. She was wearing trousers. And she came in to Mr. Ross's room. She says, "Okay, Mr. Ross, have your shout and get it over with." And Ian Ross, good man that he is, he says, my dear, it's not as simple as that. But I will assess your love for Christ by your obedience to his word. And that's for every one of us tonight. That's the only way I can assess your love for Christ is your obedience to his word. A girl said to me in front of a gathered company in Cardiff one Saturday night, she stood up. She says to you, "I take exception to all this. What right have you to come down here and tell me how to live?" I find that very sad. Saints of God, I appeal to you. Being saved is a wonderful thing, but we're not going to live as we please. We don't please ourselves. We live to please the man who died to save us. And so there will be an appreciation of the purpose of God. There will be an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. That is, I will understand that I am under his authority, that I am his disciple. There will be a life of self-denial, a life of self-sacrifice. I tread a pathway that is for the glory of his name. And that's what salvation really is. Day by day, I acknowledge him, not only as my Savior, but as my Lord. Then there will be an abhorrence of sin in my life. An abhorrence of sin. I don't know if you know, but it's in the Bible. An expression that I came across in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 13. It speaks there about sinners in Zion. Not sinners in Egypt. Not sinners in Babylon. That's where you would expect to find them. But sinners in Zion. It's a dreadful thing when the people of God get mixed up with sin. I have a friend in Hampshire, he's a farmer, came from a Methodist stock. His father one day was preparing to go to his church, and looking into the mirror, he addressed himself, putting on his tie, white shirt. He'd had it on a day before, and his wife says to him, If it's doubtful, it's dirty. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. And I see so many young people here tonight, and you're treading a dangerous path. You're moving through a wilderness journey. You're saved by the grace of God. You're trying to do what's right and bless God for that. But I want you to understand this evening that the pitfalls and snares and the temptations abound. And we need to pray for all the young people. Don't write them off, please. Don't write them off. Young people need our prayers and need our support to live for Christ in a dark world of sin. But I say to you in the fear of God, if anything in life is doubtful, just you call it dirty. Give it a wide berth. You see, you don't have to go into the mud to see if it's dirty. Mud is dirty. So don't go into it. Keep clear of it. Live a clean life, young person. And then, finally, the last feature that will mark and will give evidence to a born-again believer is that there will be the acceptance of God's word. This book will become the man of my counsel. This is the book that made me wise unto salvation. And I believed it the night I got saved. I believed the text that was preached. So do I have to doubt now the other verses that would give me guidance as to how to live? Because if I say that these verses are wrong, was the text that saved me wrong? And could I just finish now by telling you that God's salvation really works, and it's to be enjoyed. I have a few moments left, and I just want to, in a very simple way, tell you how God saved me. I was brought up in a farm in the county of Fife in Scotland on the east coast. 4 years of age when my father moved to the city of Glasgow. During the war years, our home was blitzed in the Glasgow Blitz. Night by night, the Germans had come across. Our home was razed to the ground. My grandmother had a large home in the Fife coast of Scotland and gave us the top attic, and that's where my mum and dad and my brother and I lived during the war years. My old grandmother was a very staunch kirk woman. Went twice every Sunday and took me with her. I remember the man, the kindly sort of man he was that preached, but never spoke about sin, never mentioned the blood, never referred to Calvary, never spoke of wrath to come. Topical stories. Nicely put over. Kindly man. Never heard about being saved. And that in Bible-loving Scotland. I came to the age of 18. With other young men, I was called up to do my national service. 2 years only. They said that if you sign on for an extra year, you'll get a pound or two more. And being a typical Scotsman, I said, okay, I'll sign for the other year. After the initial 8 weeks training, we were told that we were going to Germany. At the last moment, it was changed, and we're told we're heading for the land of Egypt. There I spent 2.5 years of my life. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others tonight, he can do for you. The camp that we were in the canal zone, held 5,000 airmen. The first 14 months of our stay, we were living in a tent, holding 3 airmen. 2 others and myself. I didn't know at the time, but God put into that tent a young Christian. But having been taken away from his loved ones in the family and those that care for him spiritually, he lost the joy of his salvation. Not easy when young people are away from home, you know. If you've young Christians in Vancouver away from home, attending university and that, make sure that you watch them carefully and encourage them. Bring them into your home. Give them a wee bit of kindness. But he was restored to the Lord. Keith, that's the other airman in the tent, and myself had been out this night at the broken systems of the world. And we came back that night. It was a moonlight night. So warm that the tent flaps were rolled back. And as we drew near to the tent, we saw him on his knees before God, and he was praying. I never seen that before. I thought that this was for old people like my grandmother that were religious and went to church. Here's a young man, and he's praying. We never said a word, quietly. We just undressed and went to bed. I lay for a long time that night, looking at the starry heavens, wondering, what's it all about? A few nights later, back again at the picture house where we had been drinking. Back again, we came to the tent. We went into the tent, and he was sitting reading his Bible. I'd never seen this before. Something strange. A week later, he said to me and to my friend, I want you to come with me to a meeting. He was going to a little place called the MMG, Mission to the Mediterranean Garrisons, about 2 miles further up the canal zone. My friend and I, we began to make excuses, but over a period of time, we simply ran out of excuses. And so to keep him quiet, because he just kept pestering us, never gave up. We said, okay, Ronnie, we'll come once, that's all. And we went. That night, there were in this room about 50 young Christian men. And they were having a Bible reading. It was double Dutch to me. I couldn't understand it. I looked at them, and they were sitting for an hour reading this Bible. I'll tell you something, though. I looked into their faces, and there was a joy that I did not have. And there was a sense of purpose in them that was lacking in my life, and it spoke to me. So we got back to the tent. The next night he says, I want you to come and hear the gospel. Keith, my friend, says, Ronnie, I said once and I'm not coming back. I've had enough. He turned to me, Jim, he says, what about it? You know, the strange thing was this. I really wanted to go home. You see, he was so different from the rest in the car. I said, right, I'll come. Sunday night, he said. And we went. 200 in that big room. You know who was preaching that night? My friend from the tent. He'd never preached before. That was his first time in preaching. And I sat there. And he told the story of the cross. And he told how between God and man a great gulf had been fixed because of sin. But he told the wonderful news of how God in the person of Christ at Calvary had bridged the gulf. He quoted words I'll never forget. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. They were having a cup of tea after the meeting, and I sat there that night, filthy in my sins, wishing that the room would just swallow me up. And a young man came over to me, I'd never seen him before, and he said to me, I've been sitting watching you all night. I want to speak to you. And he took me into this little room and shut the door, and I didn't know at that time, but 22 young men, Christian men, went into the room next door and prayed that God would visit the house with his salvation. And that young man told me what Christ meant to him.
told me how he was saved, read me a portion from the Word of God, and says, I'm going to pray. And tonight he says, if you feel that you want God's salvation, you repent of your sins and ask Christ the Savior. Thousands of miles away from home, having heard the gospel for the first time, and I know full well that there are those that doubt it. There are those that say you can't get saved the first night. I appreciate that there are those who go through weeks and months of godly sorrow and all the rest. I appreciate that. But I saw no reason why I shouldn't get saved that night, and I got saved that night. And the desert blossomed forth like a rose, and life took on a new meaning. And I could spend from now till midnight, I tell you, telling of how through the witness of the young Christians in that canal zone in Egypt, how scores of young men were won for Christ. Lives were changed. And used to come to me in the billet, when I got into the billet for the last 16 months. And used to come to me and say, Jim, listen, I have a problem, a moral problem. I'm down. Can you help me? And I say, well, what about your friends? We're all in the same boat. We're lost. You seem to have something that we don't have. And through our witness for Christ, there were those that got saved. And in the 2.5 years finished, and I had written back to my parents. I thought it best to tell them I was saved. I said, Mum, because my mother was the one that kept writing, I says, I'm a Christian now. I'm coming home and I'm a Christian. And my brother who lives in Aberdeen has no time for the gospel. My parents were never saved. I got them under the sound of the gospel so often, but believe it with God. My brother's still not saved. No time for the gospel. And he says to my mother, when he heard about it, write back to Jim and tell him he's been touched by the Son. S-U-N. And I wrote back and said, Mum, Tom's never said a truer word. His brother has been touched by the Son. S-O-N. And when the Son of God touches you, you'll be free indeed, I tell you. It's a glorious thing to be saved, you know. It really is. And then the time came to come home. There were two planes leaving that night from the canal zone. The first one 2 hours earlier for the airmen that were married with their families, and the other one for the single men. We were taken out into the open just before the planes were leaving that night. And the sergeant says to us, there's 20-odd vacancies on the married family's plane. He says, I'm going to tick off 20-odd names at random. You'll step out and you'll go to the first plane. And my name was one. And I thought, well, fair enough. 2 hours earlier home. And so we set off. We should have landed at Malta. But because of the severity of the weather, we had to continue. And we came to a place called Tunis, where we stayed overnight. In the morning, the weather had abated. And we began our journey back to England, landing at Stansted Airport in Essex. And thinking that, because we had stayed overnight, that the other plane must have passed us, we said to the porter at the door, when did the other plane arrive? We were just wanting to say a last farewell to those that we had been with for 2.5 years. He gave us the strangest of looks. He says, but were you not told? He said, told what? He says, I should have told you. We said, tell us what? He says, the plane tried to land at Malta and crashed, and all 53 souls aboard were killed. Many of these young men we had known for 2.5 years, slept in the same billet, knelt before our bed at nights and read our Bibles and prayed, spoke to them about being saved, and in a moment of time, ushered into God's eternity. I wonder where they are tonight. Now, had I been in that plane, it had been instant glory. For me to live as Christ, to die, would have been gain. But God spared my life. Perhaps to be here in Vancouver tonight to tell you how to get saved. I trust there'll be a stirring among the bones tonight. Wonderful thing to be saved. To have your sins forgiven. To have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
to have the Bible to read and to enjoy, and to have the sweetness of his companionship, the Lord's fellowship, and to have the company of those who love the Saviour's name, all this and yea much more, and yet the best is yet to be.